Okay. I read to you this morning two passages, and actually on a personal note, since Bruce took a personal note, my Bible has gone missing. My Reformation study Bible is black. So if you happen to have taken it home, if you could return it to me so that I don't lose my sanctification, that would be good. I mean, it could be at my home, so I'll check it out, but... All right, Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 20. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And so they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Reading also from Matthew chapter 18, beginning at verse 15. Matthew 18, beginning at verse 15. "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Our Father, we thank you for your grace and kindness to us. We thank you that you are a merciful God, that you have redeemed us through the shed blood of your Son, Jesus, and that you give us your word to teach us the truth. And so we pray that as we meditate on your word today, that you would equip us to glorify and honor you through Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Well, last week we considered two questions. First, who are we? And second, what does this mean for our calling in North Idaho? And to answer those questions, we studied Paul's words to Timothy, where Paul wrote so that Timothy would know how he ought to conduct himself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth, 1 Timothy 3:15. And so we saw that our congregation is God's house, right? God's dwelling place or his temple. It is God's church, those whom God has assembled from out of the world to worship and serve him together. And finally, the church is the pillar and ground of the truth, called to preach Christ and his word to all the nations. So today, I want us to drill down on the title, The Church of the Living God. We emphasized last week that the title church is intrinsically corporate, right? I am not the church of God, right? You individually are not the church of God, but we are the church of God, and y'all, right, the plural you, are the church of God, right? By definition, the church is a corporate entity. It is an assembly. Hence, to forsake assembling ourselves together, as is the habit of some, right, is to deny the very essence of the church. We cannot be the church individually. We are the church together. This is the nature of the church. Yet, we live in strange times, right? times when professing Christians believe that they can be faithful to Christ and absent from the life of a local church. Right? Every day, one writer remarked, people are straying away from the church and going back to God. Right? In other words, the visible church is actually a hindrance to knowing and serving God. Away with the visible church, hurrah for spirituality. Well, what has led to this state of affairs? There are, I'm sure, quite a myriad of causes. Consider just a few. The first is, in America at least, our strong independent-mindedness. I can do it alone. I am self-sufficient. All I need is me and my acreage and my family and my God and maybe my gun, right? Second is the extreme privatization of religious faith. Christianity, we have come to believe in the West, is about me and my spirituality. It's about my relationship with God exclusively. And so while the church might be a help to me, right, it might just as well be damaging to me. And so I can take it or leave it. I can take the church or leave it, depending on how it helps me, because after all, it's all about me. I am the center of God's work in the world. Woo. Yeah. Third is anti-authoritarianism. I don't want to submit to those who rule the church. They can't tell me what to do. Jesus is my only authority. Fourth, perhaps related to that, is sin. We want to indulge our sin, and we don't want someone to hold us accountable, and therefore we avoid the church. Right? If it's just about me and my relationship with God, which I conceive of in my own brain, then I can do what I want. Fifth, you know, many people have had tragic experiences in a local church. Right, folks who have been hurt and wounded by relationships, by pastors who have betrayed their flocks, by gossip that has torn communities apart. Right? They reason, if that's what the church is all about, then no thank you. Right? But regardless of the particular cause, right, of this denigration of the local church, the visible church in particular, it is in stark contrast both with Jesus' life, Jesus who was a perfect man and yet who regularly attended synagogue, many of which were quite corrupt in his day. You recall that they tried to stone him. Right? It is in stark contrast with Jesus' life, but also it's in stark contrast with Jesus' teaching in our text today, where Jesus teaches about the church, the ecclesia. Jesus insists that the church, including the local visible church, is central to his mission on earth and is to be an essential part of our lives. Right? Here's an interesting factoid for you. These are the only two texts in the gospel where Jesus uses the word church. These are the only two texts in the Gospels where Jesus uses the word ecclesia, church. So they're probably pretty important for our understanding of the church. And so I want us to look at each of these texts in turn and unfold what Jesus reveals to us about the nature of the church in these two texts. And in Matthew 16, we'll find five things that we learn about the nature of the church. And then in Matthew 18, four more. And hopefully by putting all of this together, we'll gain an appreciation for why the church is central to Christ's work in the world. So first, Matthew chapter 16. Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi. He asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Right? He's trying to determine if they've learned. This is the turning point in Matthew's gospel, and Jesus is trying to figure out, okay, have you figured out who I am yet? And if you fundamentally know who I am, then I can begin pushing the lesson even further and deeper in your lives. And so first he asks, you know, who do men say that I am? And of course he's given a variety of answers. But then he asks, but who do you say that I am? And that is a plural you, by the way. Who do y'all say that I am? And Simon Peter answers on behalf of the apostles, and he gets it right, and he says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And so Jesus pronounces a blessing acknowledges that Simon has been blessed because God himself, the Father, has revealed Jesus' identity to him. And so Jesus then establishes his church on Peter and the apostles and the faith that they are confessing here. So what do we learn about the church in this passage? There are five things I want to point out. First, the church is built by the triune God. Right? The church is built by the triune God. Right? Peter confesses that Jesus is the Christ, and Jesus immediately acknowledges that Peter has been blessed because why? Because the Father has revealed that information to him. Right? In other words, anyone who professes faith in Christ, in Jesus as God's Messiah, does so by God's grace alone. They become part of the church by the Father's work. Right? The foundation of the church, in other words, is the grace and mercy and revealing power of God. Right? If you believe in Christ, if you confess Jesus to be Lord, it's not because you're wise and smart and intelligent or just because you've been born into a Christian home. It's because God, in his grace and mercy, has given you faith. And so what ought you to do? What do you do when you receive a gift? Or at least if your mommy taught you well, right? You say thank you, right? You return thanks to God, right? The Father founds the church, right? The Father founds the church. But notice in our text that the Father's not alone, because who builds the church? Verse 18, "And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." Right. The Father is the one who gives us an understanding of who Christ is, and Christ is the one who builds the church. And how does Jesus build the church? How does this come to fulfillment? It comes to fulfillment on the day of Pentecost, when Christ pours out the Spirit upon the church and empowers the church to minister in the world. So Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are involved in creating and building and growing and establishing the church. The church, in other words, is not a human institution. It is created by the triune God. It is, right, again, the Greek word is ekklesia, right, which is the called out ones, the company of all those whom God has called out of the world, whom he has set apart unto himself. This is why we are called saints in the New Testament, or holy ones. Right? We're set apart unto God, set apart from fallen humanity to be his people. So that's the first thing Jesus teaches us about the church. The church is built by whom? By God. By Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Second, the church is one throughout the earth. The church is one throughout the earth. Notice carefully in verse 18, Jesus says, I say to you, you are Peter, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, singular. It's not, and I will build my churches, though that is equally true. But it is, I will build my church. Jesus conceives of his church as one, right? And hence, we speak, theologians speak of the universal church, right? All those whom Christ has gathered out of the world to be his people. This is what Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6, right? He writes, there is one body. Notice he's writing to a specific congregation in Ephesus, but he doesn't say there are thousands of bodies throughout the earth or throughout the Mediterranean at that time. He says there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Right. What word seems to be important to Paul? Right. One. Right. One. One and all. Right. He joins them both. Right. All those whom Christ has gathered out of the world, who bear the name of the triune God in baptism and profess faith in him, are part of this church, right? Part of this people. Whereas at one time, right, in his letter to Ephesians, in Ephesians chapter 2, says, Paul writes that whereas at one time we were strangers and aliens, right, alienated from the people of God, part of a different people with different babies crying, right? By the grace of God, we become part of the people of God, right? With these babies crying. Okay? Paul reflects the oneness of the church when he writes that he persecuted the church of God, even though he persecuted various congregations, right? In Galatians chapter 1, verse 13, he writes that I persecuted the church of God. And it's the oneness of the church across national and ethnic, racial barriers, right, that we confess in the Apostles and Nicene Creed. We just recited the Nicene Creed this morning. We believe, what do we believe? We believe one holy, Catholic or universal church, right? Catholic means universal, hence Roman Catholic is an oxymoron, right? You don't have a localized universal church, right? You have a universal church, okay? The church is not confined to one nation as it was in the Old Covenant, right? In the Old Covenant, the church was largely confined to the people of Israel. In the New Covenant, there is neither Jew nor Greek. Neither barbarian, nor Scythian, nor bond, or free. All those throughout the world who profess faith in Jesus as God's Christ, together with their children, are one people. There is one universal church of Christ. Every true local church, therefore, is a manifestation, an incarnation of that one universal church. All right. So, that's the second thing we learn. Third, note from the words of Jesus that the church is founded on apostolic teaching and authority. Right? Again, Jesus, to whom is Jesus addressing his question? He's addressing it to the apostles. He asks them in verse 15, but who do, remember it's y'all, say that I am? And then Peter responds as the spokesman of the apostles. And he says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, verse 16. Jesus then acknowledges, right, the way that God has blessed Peter. Blessed are you, Simon, son of John. Right, you got it right. And so notice Peter's words in verse 18. Peter says, Jesus says, I also say to you that you are rocky. right? Jesus or Peter was the original Rocky, okay? That's what Peter means, right? It's a nickname. It's Rocky, okay? You are Rocky, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Jesus acknowledges Peter as the spokesman of the apostles who correctly identify Jesus. I'm going to build my church on you guys, on you as the foundation of the church. This is why, right, Roman Catholics again want to use this to emphasize the primacy of St. Peter, but that's not the way that the rest of the New Testament interprets this. The rest of the New Testament insists that the foundation of the church is the apostles. Peter is the spokesman of the apostles. So Paul writes, for example, in Ephesians chapter 2, right, that the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Jesus founds his church on apostolic authority, on the teaching of the apostles. And this, in part, is why Paul wrote to Timothy that the church is the pillar and ground of what? Of the truth. Well, what's the truth? It is the teaching of the apostles as it is inscripturated for us in the New Testament. It's the revelation of Christ which he gave to his apostles. So when the apostle John in Revelation chapter 1, he sees the heavenly Jerusalem, the church, the bride of Christ coming down out of heaven. And in describing the church, he writes that the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Peter speaks here as the spokesman for the 12. The church is founded on apostolic teaching. Now, because of this apostolic foundation, right, the early church, our church fathers, spent a great deal of time, one, collecting the apostolic writings, right, in the New Testament that we have as our New Testament. They wanted to know, right, one of the questions that they asked about writings that were circulating around claiming to be scripture was, okay, did this come from an apostle or one of the apostles' close associates, right? Do we know that these are apostolic writings? Well, why were they concerned about that? Because the church is built on the foundation of the apostles, right? But the second thing that they did was that they clarified what the apostles taught, right? They clarified the essentials of the Christian faith. And what was the fruit of that labor, right? The fruit of the former labor, right, was the New Testament, the writings, the gospels and epistles and revelation that we have. The fruit of the other labor was the creeds, right? These were the ecumenical creeds, the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed. These were summaries of, okay, here's the faith that was handed down to us. Here's what the apostles taught to us. So note that in the creeds, right, again, what do we believe? We believe one, holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. The church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, right? This, in the words of the Westminster Confession, the visible church consists of all those throughout the world that profess the true religion. Right? Well, the creeds help us define the true religion, right? And this is why our standard of membership at Trinity Church, right? If you want to be a member of Trinity Church, you have to acknowledge the truth of the Apostles' Creed. Because that's what Christianity is. It's why we receive Trinitarian baptisms from other professing Christian churches. And it's why we don't receive non-Trinitarian baptisms. If you were baptized as a Mormon or a Jehovah's Witness or a Unitarian or a Oneness Pentecostal, sorry, you weren't baptized. Because they don't believe in the triune God. You need to be baptized. Okay. All right. Fourth, note that Jesus insists that the church shall be victorious. Aha. All right. Notice what he says. You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades, which are a defensive weapon, right? You don't take gates around and attack people, okay? Gates are a defensive thing, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it, right? The church shall be, Jesus shall cause his glory to be manifest in all the earth. The gates of Hades will not prevail against the preaching of the gospel through the church of God. Jesus' intention, right? Listen to what Paul writes. This is Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10. Paul insists that Christ has come and given his life, quote, to the intent that now God's manifold wisdom might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. Right? Through the church, by the church, Christ is making known his victory over Satan and the demonic forces. And he's making it known to all the world. The church declares Christ's victory over sin, death, and Satan to all nations, and so the church shall never perish her dear Lord to defend, as we sing, I think, in the church's one foundation. All right. Finally, fifth, the church exercises Christ's authority on earth. Notice verse 19. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. We'll come back and talk about what that means. But here, just notice that Jesus is imparting to the church the authority to act on his behalf. Right? Just as a king imparts to an ambassador a measure of his authority to act on his behalf, so Christ entrusted a measure of his authority to the apostles, who in turn appointed pastors and elders and deacons in local churches to shepherd them and to uphold apostolic authority. And even as an ambassador is accountable to the king for what he says, so the apostles and pastors and elders and deacons are accountable to Christ, right, for the way they shepherd the church of God. This is the exact point that Paul makes in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 when he's talking about his ministry and the ministry of Apollos. And he, you know, one plants, another waters, etc. And then he writes to them, we considered this passage last week in 1 Corinthians 3. Paul wrote, "Do you not know that y'all," remember, "are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God." Now, in context, Paul is talking about if anyone, that is any pastor or teacher or elder or so-called apostle defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. So notice, right from this, that the church is not only an organism, right? It's not only a living body of believers who profess faith in Christ. It's also an organization, right? It's an institution with rulers and authorities who act on Christ's behalf. Jesus entrusted his authority to the apostles. They themselves established leaders in each of the churches to represent their authority and to provide leadership and direction to the churches. The church, in other words, is not just a loose-knit group of people who believe in Jesus, but the visible people of God on earth who represent the authority of Christ himself. Okay, so here are the five things that Jesus teaches us about the church in Matthew 16. First, the church is built by the triune God. Second, the church is one throughout the earth. Third, the church is founded upon apostolic teaching and authority. Fourth, the church shall be victorious over her enemies. And fifth, the church exercises Christ's authority on earth. So how does the church exercise Christ's authority on earth? To answer that question, we go to Matthew chapter 18. The other place that Jesus uses the term ecclesia, church, right? Jesus connects his authority with the correction of an erring, a sinning brother. Okay? And he connects this with what I hope you'll see, the local visible church. Notice again, Matthew 18, beginning at verse 15. We are going to continue examining this passage next week and what it teaches us about how to deal with sin, confessing our sins to one another, and right accountability within the church. At this point, I want us simply to see what Jesus' words assume about the nature of the church. Right, so we're going to come back to this passage next week about this process of discipline. But this week, I want you to see what his words teach us about the nature of the church. He says, verse 15, if your brother sins against you, go tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you've gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. So notice, here's our word, ecclesia. Here's what I want you to notice first. The church of which Jesus speaks here must be a visible organization to which we can report. It must be a visible organization to which we can report. Right? When a brother or sister sins against us and we cannot effect reconciliation, then what are we to do? We're to ultimately tell it to the church. In Jesus' world, this would have necessitated a local or at most a regional church, right? A group of believers led by elders and deacons that gathered for worship in a specific place and to which one could speak. Jesus is not speaking here about the universal church. He is not instructing us to post our brother's sin on the web so that all Christians throughout the world can be informed. Right. If your brother sins and you can't effect reconciliation, post it to the web. That way, everyone who professes Christ's name in the world can know. That is not what Jesus is suggesting you do. Okay. And if you do that, you would be in sin. Right. So don't do that. Right. Right? He expects us to go to our local church body and to hold our brother or sister accountable, right? The church and our officers would hear our complaint, investigate, right? This is bringing in two or three witnesses that every word may be established. You're trying to determine if there's actual sin involved, right? And calling that brother to repentance, right, if he really were in sin, and then ultimately removing him from the church if he failed to repent. So notice that the church is a visible organization to which we can report. And Paul applies this principle in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 when he's exhorting the Corinthians for going to court before unbelievers rather than dealing with their disagreements within the church, right? Within their local body of believers, right? How dare you go out there and air your dirty laundry before the world? Deal with that in the church, right? In other words, Paul treats their local visible church in Corinth as the incarnation of the universal church. To tell my local church is to tell the church. Right? Second, Notice that this church of which Jesus speaks has borders. There are those in the church, and there are those outside the church. Notice verse 17. If he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a tax, like a heathen and a tax collector. Right. The unrepentant brother is to be put out of the church. Now, what does that assume? It assumes that he was in the church, right? It assumes a difference between the church and the world, right? The world and the church are distinct. The church has borders. It includes those inside. It also includes others who are outside. And you can go from inside to outside. You can also, praise be to God, go from outside to inside. Okay? But the church has borders. The local church has borders, and it's called to excommunicate those who profess faith but who live in unrepentant sin. All right, third, related to this, the local church contains at any one time a mixture of true and false believers. The local church contains at any one time a mixture of true and false believers. Right? As a visible institution of those who profess faith in Christ and have been baptized into his name, there are tares among the wheat. Right? After all, right, Jesus' command envisions putting someone outside the church who begins inside the church. And while he was inside, he was part of the church. He was reckoned among God's people. But then ultimately, or eventually here, he's no longer reckoned as one of God's people. So here's what I want you to notice. The church of which Jesus speaks is not the company of God's elect, but it's the company of all those who profess faith in Jesus. And not all who profess faith actually possess faith, right? We've no doubt heard that distinction, that not all who profess faith in Christ actually possess faith in Christ, are legitimately believers. And this is why theologians rightly distinguish between the so-called visible church and the invisible church. Right? Now, the invisible church is not invisible in the sense of, right, air, it just consists of airy spirits, right? It's invisible in the sense that it's visible only to God. And it consists only of the elect, only of those who actually possess faith. But can you see that church? No, I can't either. None of us can. Right? Because why? Because we are human beings and we don't see the heart. Right? When God speaks to Samuel and he says that God sees not as man sees. Because man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. That's not a rebuke. Right? It's not a rebuke of Samuel. It's an acknowledgement of Samuel's limitations. Right? He's not telling Samuel, and Samuel, you were wrong. You should have been looking at the heart. Samuel couldn't, right? It's the nature of the beast. We cannot look at the heart. We can only examine fruit. And so the church of which Jesus speaks here is the visible church, right? It's the church that we can see. It consists of all those who profess faith in Christ. Right? And this church contains a mixture of true and false believers, right? The church, in other words, of which Jesus speaks in Matthew 18, contains men like Judas Iscariot. Right? Was Judas a member of the church when Jesus said this? Yes, he was. It contains men like Simon Magus, Simon the magician in Acts chapter 8. It contains men like Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. It contains people like Ahab and Jezebel. Revelation chapter 2. Right, there are unfruitful branches connected to the vine, John chapter 15. There are false professors in the midst of the church, right? This is why Jesus writes to the churches in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, exhorting them to repent. So we'll talk next week more again about this process for removing unfruitful branches from the vine, but note carefully, right? Here's what I want you to get. Don't demand of the visible church that which Jesus does not promise. Jesus does not promise that the visible church will consist only of those who truly have faith in Jesus. You don't have to try to peer into your brother's heart and wonder, ooh, does he really believe? Because if he really doesn't believe, then he should not be a member of Trinity Church, because this is a perfect assembly of people, right? No, right? The visible church is a mixed company. It's not a perfect society. It doesn't consist only of those who are actually saved. Beware the lure of perfectionism. The church will always be tainted by sin and imperfection, and some of that sin and imperfection will be yours. Right? We will never find perfect church. Right, Calvin, John Calvin, the Swiss reformer, remarks, he says, there have always been those who, imbued with a false conviction of their own perfect sanctity, as if they had already become a sort of airy spirits, spurned association with all men in whom they discern any remnant of human nature. Indeed, because they think no church exists where there are not perfect purity and integrity of life, they depart out of hatred of wickedness from the lawful church, while they fancy themselves turning aside from the faction of the wicked. It's a huge temptation, but Jesus doesn't promise that. Right? The church has a mixture of true and false believers. And now, fourth and finally, here's what I want you to see. It is the visible church of mixed company that Jesus vests with his authority. Notice Jesus' promise. Assuredly, I say to you, verse 18, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, right? These are the two or three witnesses that he had talked about up before. This is not talking about prayer. This is talking about the process of discipline. It will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them, validating their decision, validating their judgment. Jesus vests his authority in that local, visible church to which you bring your brother. Notice the similarity of the language there in verse 18 with what Jesus had said back in chapter 16, verse 19. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. So Jesus is speaking here about this process of excommunication, of removing somebody from the visible church. And Jesus promises to vest that assembly with his authority when they apply his word faithfully to an unrepentant brother or sister. If you remove him from the church, you are doing what I have already declared to be true in my word about that person. Jesus entrusts to the visible church the responsibility to act on his behalf, to call sinning members to repentance, and to exclude the unrepentant, right? It's not the invisible church that puts unbelieving people out, because the invisible church consists only of believers. Right. It's the visible church right, with all its faults and sins, with its elders and deacons, with its virtues and vices, with its sinners and saints, that Jesus invests with his authority. All right, so what do we learn about the visible church here in Matthew 18? We learn that it's a visible organization to which we can report, that it has borders, that it contains a mixture of true and false believers, and that it exercises Christ's authority on earth. So let's bring this in for a landing. Jesus' words in Matthew 16 and Matthew 18 help us to distinguish between the universal church about which Jesus speaks in Matthew 16 and a local visible church about which he speaks in Matthew 18. And we see this same distinction in Paul's words to the Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2, Paul writes as follows. He says, "To the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord." So notice that Paul speaks about both the local church in Corinth, he's writing to them, but he also acknowledges that the church is one throughout the earth. Local churches are the incarnation, the visible manifestation of Christ's universal church. So, if we're a member of the universal church, is it important to be part of a local church? Absolutely. Right? If we claim that we've been joined to the universal church through faith in Christ, then we legitimize that claim by committing to a local church, being an integral part of a local church, right? A failure to invest in a local, visible church body calls into question our claim to be part of the universal church, right? As Mark Dever writes in his book, What is a Healthy Church? He says, if you have no interest in actually committing yourself to an actual group of gospel-believing, Bible-teaching Christians, you might question whether you belong to the body of Christ at all. And this is why historic Christian teaching is that outside of the church, outside of the local, visible church, there is no ordinary means of salvation. For example, the 3rd century church father Cyprian is famous for originating the Latin phrase, which I've given you in your handout, extra ecclesiam nulla salus. Outside the church, there is no salvation. Outside the church, there is no salvation. Augustine, the early church father, likewise insisted on the absolute necessity of being joined to the visible church. He said he cannot have God as his father who does not have the church as his mother. The German reformer Martin Luther likewise wrote, "For outside of the Christian church, there is no truth, no Christ, no salvation." And the Genevan Catechism, which was used for the instruction of children in the church where John Calvin ministered, asked and answered the following questions about the Apostles' Creed. It says, "Why do you join the forgiveness of sins to the church?" Right? We believe one holy Catholic apostolic church. And in the midst of that section, we believe in the forgiveness of sins. "Why do you join the forgiveness of sins to the church?" Child, right? So that was the question. Here's the child's answer. "Because no one obtains forgiveness unless he has previously been united with the people of God, cultivates this unity with the body of Christ up to the end, and thus testifies that he is a true member of the church. You conclude from this that outside the church there's no salvation, but only damnation and ruin?" Child, certainly. Those who disrupt from the body of Christ and split its unity into schisms are quite excluded from the hope of salvation so long as they remain in dissidence, rebellion, independence of this kind. And so this is why our own statement of faith, the Westminster Confession of Faith, declares that the visible church is the house and family of God out of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. The church is central to Christ's work in the world. How can we imagine that we can have Christ and not have what Christ is doing in the world? One of the reasons why this is so is that Jesus has promised to meet us in the gathering of his people. He's entrusted to his church the means of grace. We are his body, the assembly of saints, the dwelling place of Almighty God. And one of the means of grace that Jesus has entrusted to his body is the supper. Right here at the table, he assures all those who have repented of their sin and trusted in Christ for forgiveness. He assures us of forgiveness, of acceptance, and of peace with God. And so as we come here to this table, as Jesus invites us here to sup with him, let us give thanks for his grace manifest in the midst of his church throughout the world. Let us give thanks. Our God and our Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy toward us. We thank you that Jesus has established his church. We thank you that you have given us eyes to see and ears to hear, that we might be built up by Christ. That Christ has poured out his Spirit upon us to teach us to love and cherish you and your ways, to love and cherish your people. Grant, O Lord, that we might love you, and in loving you, love the people whom you love. Give us hearts that cherish what you cherish. For Jesus taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.